Now let us read in God's most holy word. We read in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, and since we read only the larger part of chapter 5 last Sunday morning, we'll read the chapter again and go on to the last few verses, which are the theme of our morning meditation. The appearance of the captain of the Lord's host to Joshua. But the beginning of Joshua chapter 5. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts sank, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." This had not taken place since Egypt, or soon after Egypt. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Ha'araloth. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died. Since, here's the reason, they had not obeyed the Lord. And the Lord was angry with them all these years until they died. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones that Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal, rolled away. That's what the word means to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, and they had not celebrated this since Sinai, 38 to 39 years before. Two things not done all that long time. Circumcision, speaking of the new birth. Passover, speaking of communion. The day after Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land. For of course, we were told it was harvest time when Jordan overflows its banks. They ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. That's very suggestive spiritually. They ate the produce of Canaan. Here's the new part. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, which was an astonishing reply for a man with a drawn sword in his hand. "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Israel has entered the promised land and has established intimate relations with her God by circumcision, which represents the new birth, regeneration, and also by celebrating the Passover. That is, in simple terms, by taking communion. Then, as a people restored to God's favor, she was ready to obey the Lord's command to possess the land by conquest. It was up to her, led by the Lord, to take possession. And at that point, as we read a little time ago, at that point, Joshua had a visitant with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua's question to him showed that Joshua was at first not aware of the significance of the figure. He was a man with a sword in his hand. Now, this is not unusual with certain Old Testament heavenly visitants. They appear to be men. This happened with Gideon, Judges chapter 6, and with Manoah, Samson's father, Judges chapter 13, which may signify that the Lord sometimes chooses to appear to men in Old Testament times at significant occasions in the homeliest and most prosaic fashion, pointing the way, doubtless, although Israel was slow to see it, pointing the way, the fact that God came to his people in the guise of a man, pointing the way to the coming of the God-man himself, Jesus Christ. The Lord can come to us in homely fashion in the midst of our daily darg, as we say. I told the little children the other Sunday of the place at the foot of King's Gate where God told me that I had to come to Gilcomston. But my response to what seemed then a mere vague suggestion, my response was a casual remark, not having the faintest idea that that was the moment of destiny for me. I had just quoted to my aunt, who was with me, what R.T. Cameron, the then minister of the church across the road there, had said in the aisle of his kirk a few minutes before. We had worshipped there one Sunday evening. I was still in crutches. And I met the minister in the aisle of the kirk afterwards and told him I had been invited to come to Gilcomston. And he quoted his assistant minister, who had been a fellow student of mine, Denny Grieve, whose father used to be the minister at John Knox Gerrard Street. And he quoted his assistant, speaking from his experience of Gilcomston during the vacancy, that it would take nothing less than an Apostle Paul to cope with that church, meaning Gilcomston. Such was the state of it. As we stood at the bus stop in Kingsgate, I simply muttered to my aunt in what was virtually a throwaway remark, maybe less, that is less than the Apostle Paul, maybe less will do. I am now convinced that that was the moment of destiny for me, but I didn't know it then. From which we may conclude that destiny may come upon us in all the casualness of a passing encounter or a remark we may make which turns out to be the turning point in our lives. And the significance of that is, you see, that as far as our God is concerned, if we claim to be his child and his servant and his soldier, we are always on duty and must be on duty. We never know when he's going to speak. We never know when out of the ordinariness of our daily lives, he himself, or his representative, you can call him that if you like, may appear in working clothes and commission us for his service. For you see, it is quite clear that Joshua had no idea who the figure was when he asked innocently enough, "Whose side are you on?" And the answering word neither is rather shocking, isn't it? Neither? Joshua might have said, with a drawn sword in your hand, man. Yes, implied the visitant, I'm a warrior. But I'm not to be used for sights. Do you see what that means? Oh, I hope you do. I've given much thought to our intercessory prayers lately, how we ought to pray for the Gulf situation. And lest we get on our high horse, as doubtless we did in two world wars, assuming we were on the right side and that God was with us, true as it was, for God did subdue Germany twice, perhaps never to rise again as she has done twice in my lifetime. I say, lest we get on our high horse, we have to see the conflict as God's, not ours. That's what the prophet said to King Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, as he faced his enemies. The prophet said to the king, the battle is not yours, but God's. We may not call him to our side. He calls us to his side, which means that this sword is that of the commander of the Lord's army. And if I may put it like this, we have to deserve the Lord to be on our side by being on his. And you see, this raises the conflict that is on the doctrinal level, and I lift the whole thing instantly to the doctrinal level. This raises the conflict on the doctrinal level connected with taking possession of the Canaan of our sanctified life. And living, you see, far above the little bits of do's and don'ts of the moral code, to a commitment to him rather than a commitment to any particular lifestyle of do's and don'ts. I think, you know, to realize this would help us all, and would not only to subdue our critical spirit vis-a-vis others, but it would also help us to take away the sense of rigor about the holy life, which so often makes holiness seem unattractive. You're not attracted to the word holiness, are you? If not, it's because you don't understand it. It's the most attractive thing in the world, bound to be. If it's of God, all beauty comes from him, doesn't come from the other fellow, does it? Holiness. Some of you might consider my life, for instance, a very narrow one. 7 days a week living for the Lord in the work here. But to me, it is the highest endeavor in the world, and the most glorious, and the most enjoyable. I could not wish for a better. Though they asked me to go to the crowded Tron Church in Glasgow, or to Westminster Chapel in London, or 10th Avenue, Philadelphia, or New York, or Washington, or anywhere on the face of the earth. Indeed, Sinclair Ferguson has written in the preface of the first volume of the collected works, which are just out at last, he has said that I have exerted a worldwide influence. I'm not saying that. He has written it. But if there is any truth in that, and this is the point I'm making, don't miss it, that has taken place while I have concentrated on the local work of this small congregation of Gilcomston. In fact, I think to serve the Lord properly, you have to see the work he gives you to do as just your little bit for the kingdom. Little bit, little bit. If others are to see the work here as greater than that, that's for them to decide, including Sinclair. For me, this is just my little cabbage patch. And if people make more of it than I make, that's their affair. Although it may turn out, of course, to be God's affair too. But I am not to be taken up with that. I am not to ask the Lord to be on my side as a leader of the evangelical cause in Scotland, which some have, and see my task under him with his sword, not mine. That is the word of God, in my hand, his sword in my hand. My task as the vanquishment of evil after God has fully used it in our day and generation is simply to do as he says, day by day, moment by moment, and year by year. I say that again. My task as the vanquishment of evil after God has fully used it in our day and generation is what we are called to see and to be obedient to Him as He guides us in it. So, Lord, how are we to pray for the Gulf situation? Your will, Your way, not ours. How do you see Saddam Hussein, Lord? His way, the Lord's way, and His way again at our presbytery last Tuesday evening, when the very final word about our spire had to be said. His way was to let the matter through without a murmur. Not one word was said. Just that kind of silence amongst about 100 men and women representing our presbytery. That silence which betokened that this was not the presbytery's affair. It was hardly theirs to approve, but acknowledge. Nor was it the minister's affair, or the office bearers of Gilcomson's affair. This was God's affair. Even the London Times yesterday says that this matter was the hand of God. A secular journalist wrote that. Read it. The hand of God. Mind you, Aberdeen Presbytery has never in its life had to deal with so much money as it did the other night, and it took it with a silence which, although it was what we wanted, of course, for the thing to pass through, was nonetheless a great disgrace and showed something terribly lacking in all these men and women of the Kirk, including the evangelicals, that not one word was said of understanding, of kindness, let alone congratulation. Not one word was said. They let it pass as if it was nothing. Never mind, we can stand it. We are accustomed, have been through the years, to being ignored by the presbytery and by the media, especially when our finances are the highest in the presbytery, which may betoken something that I'll not discuss. But remember that twice before I came here, the presbytery tried to close this church down. But God obviously had purposes of grace for it. Purposes of grace that human principalities and powers did not know of. God was in control. He was managing the whole thing. And this has been the testimony of these two Alberts. You know who I speak of? Albert Roger and Albert Rob. This has been their testimony over this whole issue. The issue of the spire has become, to these two men, a matter of the deepest spirituality, and not a mere physical matter of sticks and stones at all. Isn't that wonderful? This is holy ground. We are on holy ground. It was so these years ago when the call came at the foot of King's Gate, and as I stood to respond to the vows of my induction that I described the other Sunday. And it is more than 40 years later on, even more so. This is holy ground. This is the Lord's battle. And He therefore supplies the cash, as again the Times says. as praises his name, he supplies the personnel to man the ship of Gilcomston year after year. And that has been a wonder, because, you know, after the first year or two, when crowds came here and they used to queue round the block to get in, after the first year or two, we have never been a large company. But the Lord has always supplied workers sufficient. Even when he has taken away key workers, there have always been those to fall into their place and carry on. Maybe that's one of the things which makes the work so comparatively easy and sweet and smooth, because we know we are all engaged in the Lord's work, not our own. You know that in a few months we are likely to have Billy Graham in Aberdeen, and everyone will want to know where we as a congregation stand in respect of Dr. Graham. The first time Billy Graham came to Aberdeen was to Gilcomston. Did you know that? Two nights he was here, and on one of them, sitting down there, the back seat of the choir, sitting down there in the choir seats, before he came up to preach, and after I had taken the opening prayer, he said to me, "Will you come to America with me?" I said, "No. I have just landed here, and here I stay." And through the years, it has been plain that our work is very different from Billy's. He's an evangelist. We are commissioned by God to teach the Bible, and we cannot desert that task for evangelism pure and simple, although evangelism, our style, has gone on all along the line. People have been being converted all these years in this place and from it. I see Billy Graham's coming as coordinate with our work. We did not ask him to come, and we will not suspend our work while he is here, nor must he expect us to do so. Let him do his work, and we will pray for it with all our hearts, maybe more than some of those who will be heavily involved in it. We will pray for it. But let our work go on as coordinate with his, not subject to it, and let us bless each other for the privilege of being co-workers with the Lord. If Billy chooses to come and see us here, then that's fine. And if any of us choose to go and see him there and help him, then that's fine too. But let there be no thought of our capitulating, because famous Billy Graham is here. The vast majority of you here would not know that this issue was settled here not in the spring of 1946, when Billy first came to Aberdeen, March 46, but later that year in October, when Alan Redpath came. And we practically suspended our work here to support him until in the last days of the campaign, the Lord said to me so plainly that that was not to be our line. And it was only a month or so after that the Bible teaching ministry began, with prayer and Bible reading notes, which have continued all these years, and the systematic Bible teaching ministry, all started in January 1947. Alan Redpath never forgot that we made a distinction between our work and his. And it was only the other year at Elaine Holland's wedding to Alan Cordner that Alan returned, alas, a sick man nearing his last days on earth, and he saw that the Lord had vindicated our work by blessing it all these years. And although he never said so, that day he knew that what we had done long ago was right. So it's the Lord's work, never ours. And we are simply drafted into it on one aspect of it or another. As Paul says, and the rest of what I have to say is read from the Holy Scriptures about that. I first read, you can turn up or simply listen as I read, 1 Corinthians 12 and 1. No. 12 and 4. 1 Corinthians 12 and 4. Where Paul says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, he says, to each one of you the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the self, same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now he says, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, here's sanctified sarcasm and irony, if ever there was, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? What a sense of humor the apostle has. But, he says, in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with, isn't this true, with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. That's wonderful. What insight. But God has combined, he says, the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, he says, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And then he ends his chapter, and this precedes the love chapter of Corinthians. But eagerly, he says, desire the greater gifts. The way of love, you see. Ah, yes, but the way of love is the sacrificial way. Romans 12 and 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, says the NIV version. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Salvation is of the mind, as well as of the emotions and the conscience and the will. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will, what it is. For, he goes on, for by the grace given to me, says Paul, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. The measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, or as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, as far as you are concerned, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals. Now, I always put in there, which I think is implied, burning coals of love on his head. And the chapter ends, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, with good. Now that means, as the same apostle says to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4 and 1, Ephesians 4 and 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when Christ ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. I move now to the 11th verse, past the parenthesis. It was he, the Lord, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. Now you see the distinction between evangelists and pastors and teachers. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. And lastly, two verses, John 15 and 16. And this might have been the text for this meditation on Joshua and the captain of the Lord's host. John 15 and 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. And then I like this. Fruit that will last. Let me say a word about that, not in any text, not in any notes, but I say this before we close. Work that will last. This is a day toward the end of this century when most of the mere evangelistic work in Scotland has died. There's hardly a mission hall left in Scotland because the church cannot survive by mission halls for evangelism alone. Do you see that? Jesus says, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And that involves the teaching of the whole word from beginning to end. Not extracting from it gospel bits from here and there and stringing them together and getting people converted and thinking that will do. Such a church will not last more than a generation or two. It needs the whole word. Fruit. What a word. Fruit. That will last. And please God, He has indicated that long after I'm gone to glory, and many of you, the Lord's work may continue in this very spot. Work to last. Then the Father, he says to conclude, then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. Amen.